Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're full with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to provide for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the spiritual information we need to have and understand what's really going on behind the scenes here on this earth and why you are permitting the things to happen that are happening. Because ultimately you are in the business of turning the curse into a blessing by means of your power. And the challenge to us is to wait for you to come through for us at the right time so that the maximum glory will accrue to you. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated with subsequently be made available for recall and application. We ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our verse-by-verse study of Romans, we're in verse 2 of Romans 5, when we stopped last time, we had noted the prepositional phrase epi, which is in, plus the locative of from Alpus, hope, which is hope or actually absolute confidence, expanded. So the phrase is in hope. So if we look at the verse 2, it says, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into his grace, in which we stand and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. So we're almost done with this verse. This hope is a prospect or confident expectation. It's related to God's integrity. So the challenge to us is to learn from the Word God's integrity. And that, then when we understand that, it gives us capacity to recognize that and recognize the blessing God's objective is for us. It's interesting that the system God's created or using, whether it's, I'm not certain it was necessary, would say probably not, but given what happened with the fall of the angels, we end up being a response to that. And so he's using the adversity that they invented. I mean, God created potential, but he didn't create adversity. But the angels, in their negative volition, created adversity, just like we do. Our negative volition creates adversity for us and people around us if they're associated with us in some way. And so he's in the business of turning that adversity into prosperity using his grace. I mean, that's really what's happening. And so that means what that tells us is he has to have it. I mean, he has to have. He uses. It's there. He doesn't create it, but it, since it is there, he takes advantage of it, I guess is the way to look at it. And so he uses, I mean, we in other passages in Hebrews, for example, it says that Jesus learned obedience from suffering. Now, that's amazing when you think about it, because Jesus was already perfect, and he never sinned. But he still learned. What does that mean? Capacity. After he'd gone through the sufferings of his life, which were more than we can imagine because of where he came from to do it, In the process of working that out, his capacity for understanding God's perfection was greater, if that's possible. It clearly was. The verses say that. And we have the same situation. We're going to see in the next verse that's what we're to do. We're to develop capacity from doctrine, and that capacity it will. Because what God does always works. It will create a ability in us to advance on the basis of that adversity. So again, we try to avoid it, adversity, and that's not saying that's wrong. I mean, Jesus tried to avoid adversity. He asked the Father in the garden if this cup could pass from him. So that's not unrealistic. But at the same time, the answer was no. And that's the case that's going to be in our situation. There's going to be adversities that God permits for us to develop the power he wants us to deploy, because the adversities in the environment that we're set up in. Again, I believe that there could be possibly a different environment for this if the angels hadn't fallen. It would make sense that there would be. But given what we've got to deal with, he uses that, and we are benefited through the adversity as well as the prosperity that we have faced. So we have in plus the locative of Alpus, which is hope or absolute confidence. That's what we get from the doctrine. And this hope is a prospect or confident expectation that is related to God's integrity. I mean, that's See, that's why Abraham is the predicate or the point of reference for all this. I mean, Paul, he's dealing with both Gentiles and Jews. And the Gentiles are newbies completely to the plan of God. The Jews have had a exposure to it through the Jewish ritual plan. But they're misunderstanding its application because they think that the Gentiles have to come through the process that they came through to get to where they're going, and that's not true. They all all hooks into doctrine. And the Jews had to learn the same doctrine they had to learn because they didn't have it. Remember, this we're getting into concepts of mystery doctrine here, and it has to do with how God is working the system. And it's not related to the gene pool, which is what the ritual plan was about. Ritual plan was designed to separate Israel from the rest of the world so that the gene pool for Jesus would be available when it was time for him to come. That's why things happened the way they happened in Abraham's periphery, as well as in the periphery of Israel as time rolled forward, because God's objective was to have a pure genetic pool from which to develop or from which to impute or provide the male chromosomes to. In our case, he's actually using that platform for a spiritual production. That's us, the new spiritual species. So in effect, the hope is related to God's immutability and his irrevocable promises. It goes back to Abraham as a predicate. That develops into absolute confident expectation of more grace from God. And that was where Abraham got to. You know, we've noted that he was in Ur of the Chaldees in Genesis 15:6. And he was told to leave. Now, it took him some time to get over there into the area of the Levant along the coast called Canaan because of the people that had populated it prior. But he made a few stops along the way. And his father and his brother didn't continue with him. His father died. His brother stayed in Haran. So the promises weren't actually conveyed to Abraham some years later, 20 some or maybe 30, while after he was in the land. And during that period, he was developing hope from doctrine. And that takes us right back to the principle we have in 1 Corinthians 13:13. There remains these three: faith or doctrine, hope, and love. Because hope and love are actually advanced forms of faith. It's simply a mental attitude relating to faith. The faith hasn't changed. It never does. It is what it is, and it is God. But we have cognizance of God, and as a result, our attitude is confidence and integrity love, which has to do with the ability to actually suffer wrong. When you have the two components of integrity love, personal love for God and impersonal love for mankind. Well, impersonal love for mankind involves suffering. That's where that comes in. Because you're loving people like God loved the world. That's in essence what's happening. I mean, God is obviously the peak of the top of the thing here. I mean, he's the perfect deployment of that, but nonetheless, he loved the world that hated him in such a manner that he gave his uniquely born son to die for the world. And of course, that provides God with the unquestioned position of having the right to do whatever he does with his creatures. Because why? He did everything for his creatures. We're going to get out into Romans 9 farther in a couple of years from now. When he's talking about the Israelites and how he did everything he could for them, and yet they still rejected him. So, and that was part of the process. I mean, the Jews, even though they had the law, eventually got to the point where they rejected him because of their humanity and the deception that occurs in that space. The church is in the same way. You can probably make the case that when we get to the end, we aren't there yet, exit resurrection, when all that plays out and the environment of that occurs, it's likely that the church will have pretty much gone south. Pretty much. Most of it. It'll be pretty useless. as far as for functional activity on the world, in the earth. I think we're facing that challenge now, right, as we speak. So we'll see, but we don't know how much God will backfill here going forward. It's possible that he could do quite a bit. We'll see. So this situation creates a situation where we are boasting in hope, to glory in hope, to brag about hope, in the first stage of occupation with the person of Christ, where God's integrity comes into vivid focus. The believer's temporal and eternal security from God's integrity provides all the logistical support that's required to advance to spiritual maturity in God's plan. So when we get to that point, we're beginning to actually understand the system of grace and begin to, and that's where we get our concept of bragging. The word exalt here is the word kakekomai, which means to brag. If we boast, I mean, it's exalt is okay. I think it's weak, but it's okay. It gets the idea. But if you look at the Nestle-Allen test, it actually says brag, which we brag. Okay, that's pretty interesting. You're actually bragging about God's blessing you. Yeah, and your confidence in Him to that end. Okay, in the midst of a disaster situation, potentially. Now, we're not addressing that yet. That comes in verse 3. But the same attitude is exhibited in blessing or prosperity and in discipline, in disadvantage. Because where we are. I mean, the suffering occurs as a result of being what we are, where we are. See, that's how God is turning a curse into a blessing. That's why I always bring up Joseph, because he's a perfect picture of that. Daniel is another one, a person who stood up for God's word in an adverse circumstance. God's people typically are those who have done that, and they become faith heroes as a result. That's what Hebrews 11 is full of, people who've done that. So the result of the security of logistical grace is the advance to spiritual maturity, where the believer has the esprit de corps. And that's the idea of the boasting, esprit de corps. I mean, that's something that's not uncommon. Typically, people who are associated with certain groups of others, people who have standing, would have that. You know, lawyers have an esprit de corps, whether or not they should these days, who knows, but they have one. Doctors typically do. Military people, you'll notice there's an esprit de corps there, especially among people who've been there, done that, and because that's a rather, I mean, that's a difficult circumstance. So in the same manner, the church, the new spiritual species that's on this planet, in the midst of these sin-infused, death-infused bodies, in the devil's world, that's the battlefront we're in, are to have that same esprit de corps. Among the brethren. So that's what he's talking about. So when the believer has esprit de corps in their absolute confident expectation because of God's integrity. And the way you say that is, I have confidence in God for this. So it's not like you're boasting about yourself, but you're a channel. You are a channel through which the God, power of God is being deployed. That's precisely what Jesus did. He said, I represent the Father. I came to reveal the Father. You will know the Father through me. Okay, so that's what he did. And we, in many respects, do the same thing for Jesus. John talks about us representing Jesus. So we, in our attitude towards our situation in life, have the attitude that Jesus would have had in that situation were he there. Of course, he had other issues. And we're to follow him as Paul talks about following him as Paul, as he follows Christ. Our next phrase, of the glory of God. Here we have exalt, there we have our brag, in hope, that would be confidence, of the glory of God. So the glory of God is being deployed. See, and that's where God is coming through for us in the way he has promised to do so. That's why knowing doctrine is so important, because it's the doctrine that is our promises. Now we can go back to Abraham, in his doctrine was his promises. And that was he and Sarah, who couldn't have children, we're going to have children in a very old age, or a child at least, as it was the case, and there are going to be the descendants from that child and others that we come on later that weren't necessarily directly addressed in that dialogue were to be as numerous as the stars in the heaven and the sand on the seashore. I mean, that's a big promise, but to someone that can't have kids, it is. So, I mean, we're in that same kind of situation. Basically, it's God coming through for you in the impossible. Because that's what he did for Abraham. Well, his promises to Abraham were, from a natural perspective, impossible. The same is true for us. Why do we have this boasting in the midst of certain adversities or whatever's happening in this life? Not because we have any inherent ability or capacity. It's because we believe in God, in the Word of God, and it's going to come through for us, period. And even death is a win, a victory. Death is God's victory. So our life isn't terminated here. We go on into the eternal state in a interim body or depending on how it happens in the time frame. But the Bible reveals that's going to happen. And so that's our confidence, ultimately. That's why Paul said, for me to live is Christ, to die is advantage, or profit, or benefit. So, the glory of God, this is an appositional genitive, so they're setting aside, the glory of God is being set alongside here, of the noun doka, glory, that's our word for translated glory, that we will develop more later. I'm going to do a doctrine on that here, because I believe that needs some development. Then the possessive genitive from the theos, that is God, and the God tells us that the glory belongs to God, the God, because the glory of the God is referring to God's integrity. Now again, note in the translation, the God is missing. The God's there. But if you go over here again, I'd point these out because it's important. The God, that's the original on this side. So the glory, there's always, they actually translate it splendor. So we have confidence of the splendor of the God. Now this is referring to God the Father in the context. Now remember, I told you when we see the words the God, it's a speaking of a specific member of the Godhead. The Father, generally it's addressing the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit. Well, that's those are the three. But generally it's addressing the Father or the Son, generally. And generally it's the Son. In this case it's not because of Jesus being, we see Jesus in the verse 1, and Jesus is the mechanism whereby this whole thing is deployed. So he's involved, but the actual prosperity comes from God. I mean, it basically, if you view it, Colonel Thiem called it a escrow blessings. So an escrow blessing is a blessing that's set aside by a grantor in advance, and then it's conveyed through an agency, a depositary. And if you use that example, the Father is the grantor, and Jesus is the depositary. Okay, so in eternity past, remember, knowing the knowable, omniscience, God has predetermined every detail of the believer's function in his system and provided for it. You know, again, that's why we get to the idea of election in Ephesians. It talks about that. And election only applies to believers. Unbelievers aren't elected. And because that wasn't provided for them. So God, because they're not going to believe, they're not going to be there to take advantage of the provision because they rejected God's plan. But for believers, that's where people get off track. They assume everybody's elected, and they're not. In the church age, well, period. I mean, in the whole course of history, elections are special categories of people related to God's plan. And the church age is unique in the sense that every believer is elect. That didn't happen in other dispensations. I mean, there's three elections in history. There's the Jewish race, they're elect. And really interesting about that is you've got to be a believing Jew to be really elect, because the eternal escrow does not come to the unbelieving Jew. Okay? So while they are elect as a species, they're only targets of the election as believers. So not all Israel is Israel. We'll get into that. It's in Romans 9. So actually, to be a fully qualified Jew, you've got to be a believer in Jesus. And then you have the election of Jesus Christ. And then you have the election of the church. Now, those are the three categories of election. And the church is different than the age of Israel, because in the age of Israel, unelect people could be saved. Because people that Gentiles, for example. So you got Rahab, clearly one who was a Gentile. She was a Canaanite. She was saved. She became elect, or associated with the Jews who were elect as a result of that. The same with Ruth. You don't see many cases where that happens, but it does happen. Okay, so, but all the Jews were in that bucket of being elect. In other words, that just simply means that they came from Abraham's gene pool, which was the blessing associated with the Messiah, ultimately. I mean, that was the whole purpose of it. And then every church-age believer, because of the spiritual species connotation, is elect. So we have a special role in God's plan. Now, you get into the millennium, and not everybody saved there is elect. Go right back to the Israel concept. Now, there's Jews. There's 144,000 Jews in the millennium. I don't want to say millennium. Tribulation. Millennium. In millennium, pretty much everybody believes is elect. That's another story, another game. It's more like the church age, but slightly different rules. But the tribulation is more like the present or the previous dispensation relative to where we are. Where the Jewish elect during that period are characterized as 144,000. But there's a innumerable multitude that's along with them as well, and that's the Gentiles. So you have the elect group and the non-elect group in that role. And there's a lot. We don't have numbers. We don't have names or numbers in either of the cases there, but we have quantities in the case of the Israelites because of the 12 tribes. So then we have the genitive from the Theos of God. We saw that already. Okay, this refers to, it tells us the glory belongs to God because the glory of the God is referring to God's integrity. See, God's integrity is his absolute, integrity is the core of his integrity is his holiness. So his righteousness, justice, and his love comprise that component. The thing that's right in the center of his, all of the other attributes of God revolve around that. That's the core. That is where his identity is established. That's the challenge. That's why he has to do things the way he's doing them through imputation, is to preserve his integrity. And because if he went straight at the problem and resolved the issue apart from dealing with the fall or the sin, he would not be God anymore. So that's why we have this nuance, which is of imputation. He had to find a way, and this is the part that the devil apparently didn't figure out, to solve the problem of sin through a substitute. And that's what he did with Jesus. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become God's righteousness through him. That is the imputation in a nutshell. And it addresses the problem God had in maintaining his perfection. Because sin had to be judged and someone had to die. There's no getting around that. We don't die. I mean, we die physically, but that's a detail. If that's the concept of being born twice or dying twice. If you're born twice, you're in eternity forever with God. If you reject Jesus Christ, you're born once and you die twice. You die physically, which is a part of Adam, and then you go to the title for the lake of fire. Or the lake of perfection, or purification, I should say, is death. Okay, so that's just the name of that location. So again, note the missing article in the English translation. So our expanded translation of Romans 5:2, through whom we have obtained that access by means of faith into this grace. So that was when we believed in Jesus, in which we stand. That's our position. We stand in that space because of our relationship with Jesus. And so let us brag about our confidence in the glory of God. So in this space, and we are sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And that sets us up in the position to glory in God coming through for us, or brag, because God's going to come through for us. He has to. That's what he does. In fact, you understand the system. He's going to work. The passages talk about him working the process, working through the system to cause us to do the things he wants us to do. Works in us both the will and the work of his good pleasure. That's Philippians 2:12 and 13. And then you have Ephesians 2:8 and 2:10. And it says the predicate set up in 2:8 and 9. It says we are his workmanship, created in Christ for intrinsically good works that we're going to do. So he's already got that nailed down. We don't necessarily know what that is, but he does. And the challenge we have is to keep on being filled with the Spirit. If we are led by the Spirit because we're filled with the Spirit, we're going to go to the places he wants us to go. He will lead us there. Just like he led Jesus around. Jesus went places because he was led by the Spirit. So he was attuned to God through the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. He knew who he was. He knew he had the Holy Spirit, filling of the Spirit. It'll be the same for every believer in the church if they would just submit to the filling of the Spirit, the process. They will be led. God will lead them to the place where they need to be. And if they have the doctrine, they'll know what to do when they get there. And that's how it plays. And this whole verse relates to that. It's no different than Abraham. What was he doing? He didn't have the filling of the Spirit like we do, but he had the instructions. Go over there. And we talked about how far that was. It was a big, long ride. Because you had to go all the way up to Nineveh. You had to go west to the coast and go down. Okay? Basically, it's almost as far south along the Levant, along the Med, as it is, from relative to Babylon. So it's kind of just straight east. He was just west of there. But to get there, you couldn't go over the mountains. It's a no man's land. Well, that's where the wars are going on right now, over there. That's where our guys are getting toasted. Oh, well, yeah, exactly. That's where they're fighting. It's a desert. It's a no man's land, basically. So it hasn't changed significantly. It starts way below sea level, right there off of Israel. You run off the edge of, you go east of Jerusalem, and you're going downhill 2,000 feet before you get down to the Jordan River, and you're way below sea level. So things get real dry. So the concept of boasting or glorifying in hope in God's glory or integrity requires that we understand the meaning of the words hope and glory. Boasting or glorying is never commanded towards self. So that's why I said we have confidence in God. Doesn't mean we're not aren't in the process. We are. And we're going to see that in here in a middle voice. Middle voice means you work. And if under the ministry of the Spirit, you have positive volition towards the doctrine, and so it works together. So remember, middle voices, you have active, passive, middle voices. Okay? So active subject does the work. So that's the normal kind of activity. In the English, that's normal how we think, is active. The subject does the action of the verb. Then you have passive, where the object acts on the subject through the verb. That's a little bit more unusual. It happens in the English, but not as often. But in our role with God through Jesus, Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ, it's very common. And then the middle is where both the subject and the object are involved. So we participate with the action by positive. Normally, it's non-meritorious. The only thing we normally apply is non-meritorious positive volition, either to the person of Jesus or to the thinking of Jesus. That's how we get to spiritual maturity. And then you develop capacity in that process. Capacity means you can go through adversity and make the good decisions from a position of power. That's all it means. So, boasting or glorying is never commanded towards self. That indicates arrogance. So basically you're assuming you can do something that you can't. The definition of arrogance, remember, is basically believing a lie. Whereas humility is believing the truth. That's a simple definition, but it's a good one. For the way this works. Glory is directed towards God as part of our gratitude that motivates our advance to maturity in the spiritual life. So we understand God's providing the resources for us to deal with what the adversities that we are facing in life. And this venue of life is the area that it's being worked out in. That's why, and again, he's using the falls, the fall of the devil, the fall of Adam, to deploy his power in it. To show that his power is greater than, basically the principle is that God's love and grace are greater than the evil. He overcomes the issue, though, to take advantage of it. You have to believe it. You have to accept that it's true. Our boasting is God's integrity is a total lack of arrogance and freedom from ingratitude that is often related to human blessings. Sometimes human blessings are given from arrogance, and they tend to cause arrogance. That's why often people who are blessed are not thankful. They should be, but they're not. Because the blesser in that environment is not necessarily doing it right. There's a grace component there that needs to be played, deployed, and it doesn't happen. That's why we have such a problem in our country. And so that's why people fail the prosperity test. The motivation for both the giver and the receiver is not clear. People don't understand it. So, if people look through the whole system and see God, then it works. But the problem is God uses intermediaries. That's not a problem. God uses intermediaries. Okay? And because of that, people see the intermediary rather than God. See, anytime you have a blessing, you should always look through the intermediary. There's somewhere somewhere God's active here. Because all blessing comes from God. And you can source it that way if you understand the process. You can see it. I mean, we in this nation have so much blessing. I mean, we're the greatest country that's ever existed. And the reason we're the greatest country that's ever existed is because the founders of this nation understood God and the principles. So, that's all being rejected at this point by the arrogant people that have it all. It's really ironic that that's the way it happens. The people who are the most benefited by the process are the ones who reject it. The ruling class. That's always the case. It goes back into Israel. You see the same situation. The kings and the priests in Israel were the ones that always went off track. And the same is happening here. So it's kind of ironic because the greatest recipients of the grace are the ones who end up failing the most because they don't recognize it. So human ingratitude is all too frequent and sometimes is provoked by the arrogance of the benefactor that God gives from total grace and perfection. See, basically, God gives completely freely. Now, it costs him a ton. Don't forget that. It costs him the life of his son, Jesus. Everything God is free to give us was acquired on the cross. And Jesus had to go through God turning his back on him for that to occur, basically. He had to be judged for our sins. And ours, not ours, see, but it's important that it's not just ours either. The sins of the entire world. Don't forget that. We normally think about it in the context of our sins. And that's certainly relevant and beneficial. But also, the sins of the whole, even the people who don't believe sins were judged in Jesus. You might say, why? Because God had to completely solve the problem. And he did it unilaterally through Jesus. Whether or not someone else responded to him wasn't his business. See, that's freedom. He gives people the freedom to say yes or no. And it didn't stop him from giving the blessing. He gave the blessing anyway. Now, it doesn't benefit them because they said no. But it's still there. That's an interesting conundrum that we kind of face there because you've got sins that have been judged but not forgiven. Think about that. It's a loose end. The other side of the equation was never satisfied. But God unilaterally did it. We're to forgive in the same way. I mean, I know it's a challenge for people to do that, but when you understand the process, it's important to do it. Because the person that's benefited by forgiveness is not the perp, it's the one who was the injured person. That's the one that needs to solve the problem. Because then they're free. And that's what God did. God was the injured party. And so that's why he forgave. Doesn't take the onus off the perp to accept the protocol, the solution either. That doesn't go away. That God, that frees God, though. He's free to do whatever he needs to do now because he's done everything that can be done. And if we, if you forgive that way, you're free. You're free too. You don't. You're not hooked to the perp in that case. So people, like you say, people don't get it because they don't understand why you're supposed to forgive. It's not about them. It's about you. You see, and that's what God did. And Jesus himself did it. And so that's why we have the mandate to forgive as God in Christ has forgiven us. See, so when you understand the system, first of all blessing is coming from God, it isn't from others. And if God allowed it to happen to you, whatever it is, then somehow he sees a benefit for you somewhere in this process. The challenge to you is to figure that out. And doctrine tells you how if you learn it. Once we understand God's unfailing integrity love for us, ingratitude is not a problem. So our relationship with God's integrity, gratitude does not exist. Because we have gratitude as our mental attitude and thanksgiving as the expression of our mental attitude. So that's how it works itself out. We understand what God has done. And everything God has done for us is unilateral. And when you go back through the election process, that's all unilateral. We weren't involved with that. God did it. In eternity past, he set it all up. So all the assets were laid aside, made available, even if we don't take them. I mean, that's the other thing about the escrow. There has to be capacity for the escrow to be conveyed. The escrow's there if we have capacity. If we don't receive it, it's the other thing about it. God puts it all in there even if we're not going to use it. It just won't be taken off the shelf. You won't receive that aspect of what God had for you because you didn't develop the capacity to receive it. Now, he knew that was going to happen, but he still put the blessing out there. See, that's how God operates. He doesn't hold anything back. And I mean, that's people say, well, why would God create creatures that are going to go negative? Because he wants to give them the option to go positive. And also, he doesn't. One of the biggest things about negative and positive, when it comes to doctrine, is God's not going to short shrift the positive people for the sake of the negative people. I mean, that's why so often God solves a problem not going negative but going positive. So if someone's hurt, for example, our tendency is to think of God going to judge someone the scripture says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Okay, so we often view that concept in negative sense, where God's going to punish these people. Well, he might not. He might bless the person that was harmed so much that they forget about it. That's more likely the way God works. Why? Because the upside is far greater than the downside. Think about where we are. In a sin-infused human body that is going to die, there's not a whole lot of downside. You're already dead. It's kind of a crazy way to say it, but it's true. But the upside is huge. It's like dropping a drop in an ocean. Is that a drop a problem now? Your life is a drop. It's a drop. Okay, now you get an ocean. Atlantic Ocean's out there. Put your drop in that ocean. You're dissolved. The ocean completely dissolved. The problem is gone. Because it's so spread out, right? That's kind of what it's like. So your problems are a drop, and God's solution is the ocean. You don't care. And that's exactly the way it works. That's where you work on the upside, not the downside. I'm not saying he doesn't do downside, but I don't think he does a lot. I think we're already so far down, there's not much else. You can't go any worse, hardly. I mean, you go to the lake of fire, whatever that means. This means that our gratitude increases in proportion to the doctrine that we have resident in our soul's stream of consciousness. Therefore, boasting in God comes from gratitude that is developed in from maximum doctrine resident and circulating in the thinking of the soul stream of consciousness. See, it all comes from the Word. The Word explains how this all plays. And we then take advantage of it or not, as the case may be. But the more you understand it, the more likely you are to take advantage of it. Boasting in God is an expression of gratitude that indicates capacity for blessing from God's justice. In verse 3, we will see the same capacity is also a blessing when we are living in times of adversity, which is pretty much always. You know, it's interesting that we are set up in a situation of adversity. The challenge is for us to overcome that adversity with God's power, or actually allow God to overcome it. But we are in the environment of adversity based on just where we are and what we are. I mean, that's our identity in Adam. Another result of the justification that we have from God's imputed righteousness is introduced in Romans 5 as pressure. Now, we're going to see that starting in the next verse. Pressure is adversity. In other words, the temptation or the testing regarding adverse circumstances. And that's often a place where people fail. Although I think people fail in prosperity more than they fail in adversity. But it's hard to say. People get bad attitudes when bitterness comes into adversity. Now, that's the problem there. And bitterness is probably the worst situation you get into. One of the great results of being justified by God is pressure in the life, a pressure that never entirely leaves, but the pressure is mitigated somewhat by the blessings from God's justice and spiritual maturity. So what it amounts to is you have this prosperity in the midst of adversity because of the way we are set up here in the devil's world. You know, it's not completely resolved as we're out of here. We have a sin nature. We have a problem with that. We have the world system that we're in. We have a problem with that. We have the devil and his influences. We have a problem with that. So those problems don't go away. But they're mitigated, made less effective by the blessings that God directs towards us in his grace package. I believe that stoicism in our culture tends to impede our ability to glory or boast. So before we move on to the verse 3, we'll take a brief abbreviated look at the doctrine of the glory of God. See, I think I'm going back to the picture I just painted last week regarding the man and a woman in the pitchfork. You know, that's a picture of the stoic believers who are busting their butts that's the picture it gives me anyway, to accomplish their objective. But they're dedicated and they're certainly going to fulfill that objective. Now, there's nothing wrong with that necessarily. The part that they're missing is that their blessings are coming from God. So as a result, they have the prosperity, but they can't enjoy it. See, that's a thing that can happen, and I see that I think that's part of the gene pool we're in, the English / connection to that concept. The glory of God, every culture has its own issues. You know, we haven't talked about it, but the Greek culture had a problem with resurrection. That's why there's a lot, Paul had to say a lot about that in his writings to them. Because they believed that resurrection was the body was inherently evil. So why would you want to resurrect it? And in a sense, they're right, because the body is the source of the old sin nature. But God's fixing that through the resurrection. See, they didn't understand that. So their idea was that since their true identity is in their soul, if the body's dead and the soul's still alive, then the problem's solved. But God's going to give us a body that doesn't have that sin nature, so we don't have that tendency to fail. So that's a part of the picture they didn't get. And Paul had to help them to understand that. The glory of God refers to God's essence or to some part of his essence. So relating to the word glory goes back, when it's of the God, goes back to who and what God is. So understanding, for example, the facets of the essence of God are important, because that helps you understand what it is that God is capable of and who he is. I mean, the understanding that the facets of God's, it's far bigger than 10, But that is a good picture of what it is, understanding the nature of the essence of God. The Greek word for glory is doxa, that means brightness, radiance, splendor, magnificence, fame, renown, honor, or glory. And the equivalent Hebrew word is kabod, that means honor, glory, riches, nobility, splendor, and majesty. So they're similar. That's why when the word, for example, the word ichabod, that's not no glory. That's what that means in Hebrew. So the ichabod was the statement that was made when the glory of God exited the temple before Babylon came in Israel. That's where that word came from. So it's a Hebrew word that means no glory. So the equivalent word is kabod. When you see the word glory in the Old Testament, it uses the word kabod. Glory always has the connotation of honor inherent in a person. So it's related to the person's inherent capacity. So that's why it goes back to, for with God, it's perfect. It's because He's perfect. Now, we can develop characteristics like that when we function in the spiritual life. But we're not inherently in a position to have it apart from that. That is predicated on some distinction, greatness, renown, fame, nobility, or majesty. And in that case, of course, in the case of God, is His member or His identity in the Trinity. In our verse in Romans 5:2, glory refers to God's integrity. So in this case, glory is used to describe God's attributes in total or in part. David, in recognizing God's grace and rulership over Israel, states the principle of the glory of God in Psalms 2:5. His glory is great, though through your salvation, splendor and majesty you place upon Him. So basically that's referring to God, and goes on to discuss how that all plays. And of course, David was precocious. He had a very thoughtful understanding of God. You know, that's why he was characterized as a person after God's own heart. He clearly meditated a lot, and he had his failures, but nonetheless, overall, he understood the grace of God in the way it played out. There's a point when we begin to understand God for the first time, and Deuteronomy describes this in Deuteronomy 5:24, where it says, "Behold, the Lord our God has shown us His glory and His greatness." In this case, glory refers to His integrity, and greatness refers to His other attributes. So again, His glory is the essence. That's His holiness. That's why at the mountain, you couldn't touch the mountain. I mean, nothing could go, if you went near Mount Sinai, when God was in Mount Sinai, anything that went that, He told Moses and Aaron to keep everybody away. Because if you went there, you died. So it was, that was how He revealed it in that case. We cannot see the greatness of God until we understand the glory of God. So glory comes first, and then we have all the other functional attributes, like omniscience, omnipresence, all that, all eternal life, all that comes out of it. Perceiving the glory of God comes from understanding the integrity of God, and is revealed in us through the relevant Bible doctrine. So the way we learn about this is the Word of God. This is information that's not naturally understood. Natural man cannot understand the things of God. So it comes on the basis of doctrine. You learn this from the Word. It's the only way you can understand it. Now that's one of the big problems we have in the world today, is people have rejected these concepts. And so as a result, they're completely off course from the truth. That's why they're rejecting the principles in our founding documents. The founders understood this. At least enough of them did to hold sway over the documents that were created that relate to the founding of our nation. So, and we were the only nation. I mean, these kinds of concepts were developed in other client nations as they came along. Because all the other client nations had a nobility. They had kings and queens, and I mean, basically, you go back through all of them. They had that kind of a human regency. That was a founding component in their nation. And you can go through, if you go through the client nations, you've got Italy, and some of these nations have dispensed with that earlier, but they all had them. and Spain, all the countries have some of them still do. Like I said, in some cases they dispensed with it. France got rid of it. You know, that wasn't necessarily a good thing, but they did. They had a problem with it. Britain never got rid of it, and then the Baltic states never. They all still have nobility. They have kings and queens. So I mean, we have none of that, and so that's what set us up in a unique place for not having that as baggage, ultimately, which is why we are a greater country, ultimately. But we're also more fragile in the devil's world. Because when people leave off the doctrine is who we are. Now, they don't recognize that it's true, but they ridicule it. But the problem is, when you leave it off, you're going to totally destroy the place. And they don't see that. And they think that they can just pour people in here that don't get it. Like I said, God can turn a curse into a blessing by overcoming that if the people have positive listening to the word and they have opportunity to hear it. That whole thing can be turned on its ear if that happened. Because it's not about who we are. It's about what we think. You know, that's what's his guy, the black leader that got assassinated. I can't remember his name. Martin Luther King. He said it, he nailed it. Being judged by the quality of your thinking as opposed to the color of your skin. That covers it right there. Boom. It's all about that. That is the new spiritual species. It's not about color. It's not about race. It's not about gender. It's not about social economic status. All that's gone. It's how you think. And he had that right, at least initially. Whether he rolled it out right, I'm not so certain, but whatever. He understood that principle. Because that's something he said. And today's race activists in this country wouldn't agree with him on that. They make an issue of all those things that are not factors. See, he looked forward to a time when that race wasn't a factor. We've gone right back beyond that. It's actually terrible. It's worse than it was. It's kind of sad. The glory of God is deployed in many ways to resolve our problems. In Romans 3:23-24, it tells us that everyone who falls short of God's glory because of sin, because God's perfect integrity rejects all sin, but he fixes that by imputing his righteousness to us while we are still sinners when we believe in Jesus Christ. See, he solves the problem for us in Jesus. For all, if we read the verse in the New American Standard, for all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly, I don't think we need it, as a propitiation in his blood, that's substitutionary spiritual death, through doctrine. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because of the forbearance God has passed over the sins previously committed. So basically, God resolved that whole problem. In Romans 8:4, it also discusses this big time. What the law could not do, God did through Jesus. And that's what he did. He sets us up in this position by unilaterally solving the problem through him. And, of course, the only way we can appropriate it is by faith. That means we believe that God did what he did through Jesus. That's why Jesus becomes the only way to God, the only way to salvation. He is the way and the only way. Ephesians 1:17 says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom, even from the source of revelation, by means of a spirit-taught knowledge of him. So God's word gives us wisdom. So he may give you wisdom, a spirit of wisdom, and of revelation in the knowledge of God. See, this information is revealed in Scripture. It comes on the basis of doctrine. There's no other way it's acquired. 1:17 of Ephesians, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the Spirit. We saw that one already. The integrity of God refers to his holiness that is comprised of his perfect righteousness and justice. God's glory is the source of the Spirit-taught doctrine in our thinking that causes us to be occupied with Christ. See, Jesus Christ is the role model. That's what Hebrews 12 is talking about. He's the pioneer and perfecter of the doctrine. He's the one who establishes the whole protocol for it and makes it play. He implemented it first. It's interesting that we have to go through the same process that he went through to come to our completion. We're going to see that here. He learned obedience from his suffering. I mentioned that earlier. Well, we do the same thing. Now, we learn more than that, though, because we understand that we're in a greater deficit than Jesus was. He was already perfect. Okay? But his capacity for understanding God's power increased. Now, not in his deity, but in his humanity. As he went through the adversities he went through, which were greater than anything we ever go through because he was perfect. And we can't identify with that. I mean, we chafe at the wrong concepts that exist in this world, even from our position of weakness. You know, you look at what's happening and the way people are being deceived and all the propaganda that exists, and we chafe at that. But can you imagine being him and not just smoking them all? I can't imagine. You know, the restraint he had to have to be the God-man in that adversity had to be something else. And that's probably the biggest test he had. You know, to go through the process of actually going to the cross and dying for these people? Are you kidding me? Think about it. You know, we can't hardly tolerate them as it is. He died for them. Even though they say no. Remember, he was judged for all sins. So he died as their substitute. Whether or not they accept it, it's their problem. But God made, he laid the pipe. And he had to deal with those obnoxious people through his whole life and then on the cross. So that's pretty amazing when you think about it. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to study your word and a blessing it is for us to have understanding of this so that we can take advantage of your glory as we deal with the adversities that we face in the devil's world. Recognizing that you're actually using the system that you didn't, that you permitted but did not create to advance us. And you have not only did you advance Jesus in it, but you advance us in our position of weakness through him and through the thinking he had from you because he had complete understanding. So help us to acquire more in wisdom so that we can deploy your word to a greater extent and be benefited and glorify you to the greater extent. We ask this thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.